Morning, everybody. You guys doing well today? Well, like Andrew said, Raph's not here this morning, but a part of me is really grateful because I get the opportunity to share this morning. It'll be my last Sunday. I leave Tuesday, but I'm really excited to be able to share the word a little bit with you guys before I take off. And really, just when Raph asked me, I kind of asked him. I was like, "Hey, do you want me to just continue in Acts?" I've been kind of itching to do that for a while. And he, again, the third time, he says, "No, you don't have to." And I'm just like, "Ah, well." And so then I talked to him on the retreat. I was like, "So in Acts, if I would do it, what would you teach next week? Would you teach exactly what I taught?" Because I was like, "Well, if I teach that portion, it'd be a bummer." Not a bummer, but I teach something different instead of having you guys hear two sermons on the same one. And he was like, "Well, I would teach the same one." And then he started teaching me what he would teach. So I was a little tempted. I was like, "Well, I can just steal it from Raph." You know? He always uses Jimmy as an example. He goes, "Oh, Jimmy did this and Jimmy did that." And he's always told me, too, Jimmy stole what I had to say. And so I was like, "Well, he says I'm like Jimmy to some extent, so I wouldn't mind it." But to leave Raph with that section, I was really just praying through it and just going, "All right, Lord, well, what do you want me to say?" And after I read through the section, I saw some of that stuff is pretty intense. There's about decision making. Paul, he knew he was called to go to Jerusalem, and then the prophet comes up and says, "By the Spirit," whatever the translation might differ, it's pretty much saying that by the Spirit, he told Paul not to go, or he told Paul there's going to be trials there. And for me, I was just like, you know what? I'm not learned enough yet for this one. I'll let Scholar Raph at it, and I'll let him teach you guys all the sweet nuggets of forgiveness that he's pulled out from the scriptures. But going through it, especially in my time of life right now, I'm just like, I'm going through decisions myself. And I'm like, well, how can I teach someone what decisions are if I can't even make those decisions yet? I know I'm in a place in life right now where I have to choose either taking a step of faith and leaving everything or continuing in a job position. And one day I'm like, okay, this is what I'm going to do. But I feel, I'll use the term emotional afterwards and be like, wait, is this really what I want to do? How do I feel about this really? And it's just so interesting to see how I go back and forth. So in the midst of all throughout the week and all these things, I felt the Lord put on my heart this passion of this portion of Scripture. And it's really neat too, because you kind of feel pressure being your last week. You kind of, well, I want to give something good. And then I realized, well, the best thing I can give is just spending time with my brothers and sisters going through the Word of God. Not some interesting topic, not something new, this, that, and the other, something flashy, even though we had a boy band up here. Only one of them had flashy boots. But just going through the scriptures. And really with that, I remember the first director I was under in Bible college, he told me, look, my goal, the way I would know I'm successful, is if you leave Bible college and have a personal devotional life with the Lord. And I was like, wow, that's such a good goal. And for me, I mean, you guys have known me for 3 months now. You guys know I'm not super intelligent. You guys know I'm really a fool. You guys know I've stuck my foot in my mouth. You guys know this, that, and the other. You guys have seen that Sosimos in and of himself is nothing, right? And the neat part about that is when I go to the Word, I get to see the Lord reveal himself through the Word. And I hope that's an example that if God can reveal something to me through Scriptures, he definitely can reveal something to you. You know, I'm like, I feel like I have that kind of gift. I've been made so simple that if it makes sense to me, usually it makes sense to about 99% of other people, right? And so with that, I hope that we can learn that through the reading of his word this morning. And so we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Last night when I looked at it, I was kind of going through it and I was just like, well, I think I'm going to share probably for a total of 15 minutes. By the end of my study, I have 4 pages. I haven't taught 4 pages of notes in a long time. So, Billy, buckle up. We're going to be on for a ride. All right. Well, let's open up with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for everything you've done, for the privilege you've given us of being your son. And God, we just thank you, Lord, for the opportunities we get to worship you through praise, through reading of your word, and then through action of our life as well. God, thank you for everything you do for us. And I just pray, Lord, this morning that you would bless us, God, as your body here. I pray, Lord, as some services have already started this Sunday morning in other parts of the world, and other services will start in a couple of hours, and the saints around the world will be praising your name. I pray, God, that you would meet us here. The omniscient, omnipresent God, that you would meet us here in your power and in your love. So, Lord, reveal to us more of Jesus through the Scriptures, God, we pray. We love you. We ask a blessing upon Pastor Raff. We thank you, Lord, for the shepherd you've given us here, God, one that can love and guide, Lord. I pray, Lord, that as you use him there in Sweden, that he would be blessed by expounding on the Scriptures, Lord, and being able to share the beautiful treasures, Lord, of knowing you that he has been able to come to. And so, God, I just pray, Lord, that you would bless us all, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. So, Philippians chapter 4, we're going to be starting in verse 4. Paul here, he starts off in verse 4 and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Here we have this exhortation. The exhortation is rejoice. Now, with this exhortation, let's look at the background of this. What's the background of Paul exhorting us saying rejoice? Well, it's interesting because when you read through the letter, and that's what I love, most of the times the answers to the questions you bring up in Scripture, which I recommend, bring up questions as you're studying through the Scriptures, ask questions. The answers, yeah, you can go to a commentary to answer it, or you can just see that the greatest answer is going to be the one that the Scripture itself is giving. And looking couple chapters before this, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, we kind of see the background of this exhortation. And Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28 says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries." So context number one is they have adversaries. Not a good sign. Verse 29 continues to say, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." The context to Paul saying rejoice is after he's already told the Philippian church, you're going to suffer. You have not only been called to believe in Jesus, but you've been called also to suffer for Jesus. He's been told you have adversaries. There are enemies who don't like you. And then he says, having the same conflict. So in the same way, I had conflict there in which you saw and you now hear. He says two things here. He says, you saw the conflict I had there and you've heard of the conflict I have now. Remember, Philippians is one of the epistles, one of the letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison. So they heard of the conflict he had in where? Prison. They heard that he was now in prison. He was chained. He didn't have his freedom. And he goes, you're going to share in the same conflict you've heard of me, but also that you saw. What does he mean, you saw? What type of conflict did the Philippian church see Paul in when he was with them? Again, another question. Best place to answer is in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 16. You guys have been going through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, we see Paul going to Philippi, the city. That's why it's called the letter to the Philippians, because they were the people of Philippi, right? Makes sense. And here in Philippi, when Paul's there, we're going to look at two verses to show us the conflict that he experienced. Acts chapter 16, verse 22 says, "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." What we have going on here in these verses is an explanation of what has happened to Paul. Remember, Paul goes to Philippi. He's led by the Lord. He tries to go to Asia. The Holy Spirit tells him no. How? Don't know. Don't ask me. Ask Raph next week. But he told him no, right? And then once he's led away from Asia and he's led towards Macedonia, he has this dream of someone in Macedonia saying, come, come. He goes to Macedonia and he goes to the city Philippi in the region of Macedonia. Look at that. One thing with the Scriptures, guys, is that they're real events that happen in real time at real locations. I love that about the scriptures. I've been able to travel through Israel and Turkey and Rome and Greece, and I can testify to you that all these locations that we speak about, they're real. You look through archaeological history, and so many times the critics of the Bible have said, nope, this people group right here doesn't exist. This nation, this king never existed. The king's name wasn't this. And then you give it a little bit of time, and lo and behold, all of a sudden they discover a new tablet in reference to that king having the title that the Bible gives it, not just history. Lo and behold, they discover this new city in this area the Bible is talking about. And what is it? It's the same city that the Bible was speaking of. And it's so neat to see how the scriptures prove archaeology, right? It's not archaeology proves the scriptures are already true. The scriptures prove all the other things. And here, as Paul is going to Philippi, he's led by the Lord there, and what happens? He has a huge, wonderful time, and he gets to eat Philippian pie, and he gets to have all this stuff. No. He starts ministering to the people. He meets Lydia. And then after he ministers to Lydia at that place of prayer, it says that there's this one servant girl who continues to follow him. And she's yelling after him, these people are proclaiming the good news. And she's actually possessed by a demon. And then it says, Paul was annoyed. And finally, after days of this and being tolerant with this, he looks back at her and he casts out the demon. The servant girl's owners, they realize, oh, the demon that used to lead her to give us money, whether she was doing some type of fortune telling or whatnot, all of a sudden, they realize our business is done. They took Paul, they put him before the magistrates, and they said, these Jewish men are doing unlawful things, and they're influencing our people in an unlawful way. So from there, guess what happens? The magistrates do this. They arrest him. They command for him to be beaten with rods. This doesn't just mean that they got foam sticks and started hitting him. They beat him, right? They brutally beat him. That's what the Romans were famous for. They were famous for their torture and their cruelty. They beat Paul and his companion, and they left them there in prison, chained up. This is what the Philippian people saw. He says, the same conflict you saw in me, and now you hear of me. They saw him, first person, they experienced it. They saw him in jail, and they heard of him now being in jail again. And here Paul's saying, look, you are going to experience these same things. But he says, rejoice. What in the world? Let's kind of talk about this. How important is Paul's exhortation here to rejoice? You look at the letter of Philippians, or the letter to the Philippians, and he says it three times. He says rejoice three times. Twice here in chapter 4, verse 4, and once in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. It's funny, because when he says it there too, he goes, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for your sake it's safe. It's funny, he goes, I'm going to write this more than once. And he doesn't just write it twice, he writes it three times, saying, rejoice. And it's interesting as well, because rejoice here, in the Greek we see it's in the imperative mode, which means what? Which means it is a command for the people he's speaking to. He's saying, rejoice. This is a command. And the word rejoice means be glad. Be delighted. Paul wasn't messing around here. It's funny, I had this Mexican friend of mine that we went to Costa Rica together, and he used to work in a kitchen. And he's kind of older. I'm not going to say what age because I don't want to offend anybody. But he was kind of older, and he had this Mexican accent. And people were a little intimidated by him because of his tattoos or whatnot. And it was funny because when he'd be in the kitchen, he'd kind of act tough sometimes. And whenever you do something good, they'd be like, good job. And he's like, I'll mess around, man. And he kind of shook it off. It was really funny. But then if he would drop a plate and break something, and they look at him like, what'd you do? He goes, oh, I was just messing around. And it's just so funny to be able to interact with him. And I kind of took that term and started using it myself. But here, I look at Paul, and Paul's not messing around. This isn't a mistake he's doing. He's literally saying, rejoice. This is a command. I'm not messing around here. Do this. Be glad. Be delighted. But there's a key to this command. See, this isn't an over-spiritual kind of claim going, pretend to be happy, pretend to be glad. No, this is a real command that's practical. And the key to this command is not just rejoice, but rejoice in what? In the Lord always. Do you guys catch that? Don't just focus on the rejoice. Well, I have to be happy right now. You know, there's a key here. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's not rejoice in your circumstances. It's not rejoice when you feel like rejoicing. It's not rejoice in whatever nice gift you just received. It's rejoice in the reality of what you've been blessed with. What do I mean by that? Rejoice in the Lord. Do we honestly appreciate the privilege of Matthew 28:20 as much as we should? Let me put the context of Matthew 28:20. Let me put that into context for us here. This is the Great Commission, right? Many of us have grown up with this Bible verse, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe my ways. And we've all repeated it countless times. Do we appreciate the context of this? Remember, he says, and lo, I am with you always. Jesus was a Jewish man. He was the God-man. He came to the Jewish people in the Jewish land. And his disciples were dumb, yes, I know, but foolish, yes, I know, all that stuff. But what were they by race? Well, they were Jews. They grew up as Jews. They grew up in the synagogues. They grew up with the customs. We see that because some of them were following John the Baptist when he came. Another one was a backsliding Levitical priest taking taxes. We see that these men understood the scriptures. And one thing about the scriptures to point out is that it always showed reverence, fear, and honor to the presence of God. If you went up to somebody and said, do you know, let's say in Jesus' time, all of a sudden I went up to one of the Jews and I said, hey, do you know you can experience the presence of God? They'll be like, you're foolish. You're out of your mind. You are completely insane. No one can experience the presence of God except the high priest. He goes into the Holy of Holies 3 times in one day a year. The only time we get to enter into the presence of God, and remember what I mean by this is the temple. The temple had its holy place and then its holy of holy place. The holy of holy place was where the Ark of the Covenant was, not Tomb Raiders. Well, that's what the story was about. But, right, it had the Ark of the place where God's presence was. And to every Jewish person, they would understand this as complete perfection, holiness, something to be completely feared and honored. They go back and forth on this. I've spoken both to the rabbis and to other scholars and historians, but it's interesting because whether they had a bell attached to their leg or just bells on their garments or some type of kind of noise-making system on their person, the high priest, when he would go into the Holy of Holies, if he wasn't fully prepared before the Lord, he would drop dead. And so they would hear him, clink, 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 kind of like Santa Claus on the rooftop, right? Clink, 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 except this guy's real. And if all of a sudden they heard a... and the bells stopped, they had a rope tied to his leg so they can pull his dead body out, right? Because the presence of God was something to be feared. You didn't mess around with that. And do we catch this? Jesus says, and lo, watch out. This is going to be culturally mind-breaking for all of you who are listening. And lo, who am I? I'm the one that's proven himself to be the God-man. I'm with you always. This is the greatest aspect of the Great Commission, is that God is now with you. But see, circumstances start fogging us from seeing this privilege clearly. And usually it's circumstances of what? Sufferings, circumstances of uncomfortable situations. We usually allow circumstances, trials, testings, to become a fog in seeing the Lord clearly in our lives and seeing this promise fulfilled. It's interesting because James chapter 1, verse 5, we're going over it this week with the students, and they brought up a great point. The context of James chapter 1, verse 5, when it says, if you need wisdom, ask of it, it's in the context of testings and trials. When you are in hard times and you don't know what to do, James says, ask who? Ask of God and he will give you. And it's interesting because James is giving that implication of God is there with you, so ask him. And this is the beautiful part of rejoicing in the Lord the Christian way. It's not rejoicing, praying that you would be able to stir something up in a fake way and see something. No, it's rejoice that God's with you. Rejoice in the Lord. It's the Amen prayer. Our Amen prayer isn't, oh, so the situation could get better. Our Amen prayer needs to be closeness to the Lord. See, God, here's the big question. Does God become a means to an end for us, or is he our end? Is he our goal? We need to realize that even in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, when it says, there's only one way to please God, it's by faith. You must believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. No, that's not the fullness of the verse. The verse says, you must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We forget so easily to come to the Lord for who he is, not just what he can do for us. And here, Paul's exhorting, saying, rejoice in the fact that God is with you. That's his exhortation. That's the reality. And we see this multiple times through the life of Christ. We see this with the disciples going through the sea. All of a sudden, they're at row, they're straining, it's going very, very difficult for them. And who comes walking by? A ghost. They go, oh, it's a ghost. And Jesus goes, no, it's me. And then he's walking on the water, just taking a stroll. I don't know how many times he did that, but he was doing that this time. And then Peter even walks on the water with him. We look at one of those famous child events that we share in Sunday school, Bartimaeus, this blind man in Jericho, that Jesus traveling from the north of Israel, the Sea of Galilee, following the Jordan River down to Jericho, because remember, the Jordan River was fresh water. They traveled through it because they didn't have a bunch of bottles they can carry everywhere. They stayed by the source of water. Then he traveled from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Here we see this man who maybe heard Jesus travel this road before, since Jesus went there 3 times a year. And all of a sudden, in the midst of hearing Jesus, this man who, it kind of seems like the scriptures are saying, used to be blind, or used to not be blind, but now is blind, he hears of Jesus, and whether this was his 4th, 5th time hearing him, he finally yells out and he goes, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And I love it because even in this situation, you see this man in need crying out for who? The God of mercy. And then when he comes to the God of mercy, then Jesus goes, what do you want? What can I do? And he goes, that I might receive my sight. And it's neat because he didn't say, Jesus, heal me. No, he just said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He, first of all, petitioned to who God is. And this is the reality. God wants to bless us, not just with things, not just with good things, but the good one. Look, we have to be careful. One of the pastors back in California, he kind of has this proverb. He says, don't let a good thing rob you from the best thing, right? And it's so true. We allow little distractions of good things rob us from the good one, the best thing. And here we see Paul put it into perspective for us, saying, rejoice, not in circumstances, not in situations, because realize you're going to suffer, and you're going to suffer bad. He says, don't rejoice that you're going to suffer. Bam, get hit in the face. Thank you for letting me get punched in the face. He's not saying that. He's saying, as you're suffering, rejoice in who's with you. Rejoice in the source of your joy. And that's kind of what we're speaking of this morning, right? The Philippian letter to the Philippians has been kind of phrased with a coin statement saying it's the secret of joy. And that's kind of what we're speaking of this morning. I don't know how that title is going to work fully, but they asked me for a title of the message and that's what came out of my mouth. So that's what we're going to be speaking about more. But looking at this, let's look at the instructions of this. Because Paul, he's so neat. I love it. He not only is going to command you, but he's going to instruct you as well. He's not only going to say, do this, but he's going to say, this is how you do it. And so let's look at his instructions with this. And in verse 5, he continues and says, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And here, this word let, it always catches me. Reading through the Psalms, every time I see the word let, I circle it. And I just go, choice. That's the first thing that pops in my mind. And here, there's a choice. Let. You have to let something. There's a choice for you to do it. And he's saying, let this. Let something. And here we're going to be speaking about let something towards man. There's two times that Paul's going to use the word let here. Once towards man and once towards God. And here as he's saying it towards man, he says, let your gentle spirit. Oh, I'm not gentle. Well, let's talk about this. Here's a gentle spirit. Other translations can say considerate, let your moderation, let your graciousness. The Greek root for this is to yield. Kind of showing us this word saying, let your gentle spirit, look, yield to one another. Let others be preferred in this. Let that attitude of laying down yourself and esteeming someone else, let that be the attitude you have here. To who? To those who deal kindly with you. Sometimes the phrase is said, treat others as they treat you, right? No, that's not the right way. It's treat others as you would like to be treated. And here, we kind of see this. Let your gentle spirit, let this kindness, let this moderation, let this yielding to one another be to who? All men. Wow, all men? What does Paul mean when he says all? Does all really mean all? Because sometimes all is exclusive, sometimes it's not. It's inclusive. But here, all means all, total, of every kind. How do we know this even without going into the Greek study of it? Well, look at the letter earlier as well, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul here is talking to them about the generation they find themselves in, the men they find themselves with. And he says, you're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So when he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, he's speaking about the perverse and crooked people that he just mentioned. Well, that's humbling. I have to be kind to everyone, even those who aren't being kind to me? Yeah. It's interesting because the product of your rejoicing, the product of your joy in the Lord, it shouldn't be that you become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. That's not what we're saying. The product of your rejoicing in the Lord should mean that men are affected everywhere. That people are affected and that your time is being redeemed. Because it's interesting. It says, let your spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. One thing to throw out there too. Remember, people won't understand your doctrine. You can try to show somebody the eloquent words you have all day long and tell them all this doctrinal words and put eism at the end of every word to make it sound fancy and smart. But people aren't going to understand your doctrinism, right? They're not going to understand your doctrine most of the time. But you know what they will understand? They'll understand your love. Remember, Jesus even said this. He said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you what? Have love for one another. Paul exhorts us in Romans saying, owe no man anything except what? Except love. And we're coming to this conclusion that in order for me to be rejoicing in the Lord, there needs to be a certain type of product coming out. And needs to be a product of men being affected and my time being redeemed. He says, the Lord is at hand. Is Paul here mentioning the Lord's return in a way here that you feel pressure to have to go do? Or in a way that this is a message you have to give to people? Is he saying the Lord is near to show you the pressure of not having enough time? Or is he saying the Lord is near to tell you, this is the message you need to give people. Go up to people and tell them, God is coming back. Which one is it? Right? Honestly, I think a little bit, and this is just my opinion, but a little bit of both can be applied here. I think in all reality, there's a balance here. Look, we can't believe in the return of Christ without looking at it imminent. Jesus said it himself, watch, be ready. Whenever he spoke about his return, he didn't speak about saying, well, realize it's going to come later, just relax. No, he said, watch and be ready. We should have this type of life that we are living today in a manner that we're prepared for his coming. Like Elijah. Elijah knew when the Lord was going to come back, right? But he didn't all of a sudden change up his life and go, I got to resist and change. No. What do we see Elijah doing the last day of his life here on earth? What do we see him doing the day before the last day? Well, he was going from city to city doing the work of God. What was he doing the last day? Going to city, running to city, doing the work of God. He didn't have to change his life all crazy. He just lived his life in a manner that was worthy of this love that God was speaking of here. And so with this, look, we do need to live in that type of way. But then the other aspect as well is there a message that we should be giving people that the Lord is near? Man, do we see Jesus' heart break for people when he realized the destruction they were voluntarily going towards? It says that Jesus wept over Jerusalem when he saw their rejection. This isn't a God of hate. Many times you'll have people misquote the Old Testament, misquote the scriptures, saying God hates man. No, that's not true. All throughout the Old Testament, you see God protect man, even in the midst of slavery, even in the midst of polygamy, even in the midst of every single situation. In the New Testament, you see God protect man and bring freedom to so many. I've been told so many times, well, it's biased and it's sexist. No, it's not. If you look at Christianity and the liberty of the gospel has brought more freedom to countries that oppress their women than any other organization or thing in this world. We look at the scriptures and we see that we are serving a God of love. And when he looked at people going to destruction, his heart broke. When he himself was going towards the cross after being whipped, after being scourged, carrying this big piece of wood, and he looks back and he sees some women crying over him. He goes, don't lament for me. Lament, pretty much, I'm paraphrasing this, lament for those who are going to give up what's natural and good, and then at the end, they're going to be crying, saying, rocks fall on us. He's pretty much saying, look, don't lament for me. Lament for those who are going to reject me, and at the end day, will be crying for death. Because they'll be under the destruction of God. They'll be under the wrath of the Lord. And so we see both principles here. We see both the principle of knowing, look, we have a responsibility to redeem the time for the days are evil. But we also have a responsibility to have a heart of love like our Master. And I'm not saying this to make us all just go around and yell at people. No, not at all. I'm saying this to put us in a place going, Lord, is my heart in the correct position for you today? And that's really between you and the Lord. And we look at this responsibility, and it's exactly what Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 16 is saying. That's why I'm trying to communicate. This isn't a legalistic thing. Ephesians 5, verse 15 through 16 says, redeem the time, the days of evil. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And what is it? Do you go bash people over the head with your doctrine? No, but that you would be being filled with the Holy Spirit. You would walk in wisdom, it says. So that means you get to walk in wisdom by the Lord's leading in whatever situation. That means that it's not a method, it's a relationship. And as the Lord leads you to share, as the Lord leads you in the way you should be living, obey. And it's easy as that. So let's continue on before we run out of time, which we're not even close to yet. Running out of time. We're close to finishing. But looking at it, we look at this responsibility commanded to us to rejoice in the Lord, to do it in a manner that's producing people to see the Father. But then we see that this responsibility isn't easy, especially in this body of flesh. Paul's going to bring out a point here that all of us suffer with, right? In verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, here again, we have another imperative command here by Paul. He's saying, be anxious for nothing but in everything. This is a command. Look, Paul, be anxious for nothing but in everything. First of all, he's showing, look, you're going to be anxious. And what's anxiousness, anxiety? What is this? Well, it's concern in the negative sense. It's being a worrywart in the negative sense. And he's saying, don't worry, don't have anxiety in those things that you can't control. No. He says, don't have anxiety in anything. I'll paraphrase something I've seen my, but my baby! I've seen my mom do that. Even in that, if it's your baby, like, you can't be stressing over what the Lord's doing in that person's life. But I really wanted this. But I worked so hard for this. I worked so hard for that. But everything is loss. And as some of us have experience in here, but I loved him, I loved her, and I will never have them in my life again. They've passed. And all these things, Paul's reminding us, no matter what type of suffering you find yourselves in, whether it's a loved one that you'll never have in your life again, whether it's something that you worked so hard for, whether it's a letdown, whether it's something good, he's saying, don't have worry. And he's not saying, look, you got to be fake and never have any. No. There's mourning and there's a time for that. And there's those healings that need to happen in our heart when we lose loved ones. But what he's saying here is in the midst of it, remember, you don't have to worry. I think one of the greatest freedoms I've seen in my life is when I've experienced death or I've seen my father pass. One of the greatest comforts is, well, God, you're in control. I'll see him again. One of the greatest comforts is knowing that God is in charge. And that's so amazing here. He's saying, in nothing, nothing at all, no one, don't be anxious over anything, no matter what your excuse. And I love it because he doesn't just leave it there. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. See, the command is, don't worry, but pray. Don't worry about anything, pray in everything. See, it's not like he's just putting this unrealistic standard on us saying, you can never worry. He said, when you're in those situations, don't do it. Pray. And this is kind of a neat thing we've seen throughout the scholars and commentators. Even Bengel shared and said, care and prayer are as mutually opposed as water and fire, or as fire and water. What does that mean? That means, well, how do you put out a fire? Well, with water or dirt, but we won't talk about dirt now. We'll use water. Is it the same way to put out that negative sense of care is by what? Prayer. And here's the reality that Paul's telling us here. This is the instruction. He's not giving you some unrealistic goal that you can never reach. He says, look, do not be anxious. And most of us go, but I can't. It's so hard. He says, okay, I understand that. This is how you let go of your anxiety. By prayer and supplication. And he uses two words here. He says, by prayer, this is a general word for prayer, prayers. This is just regular prayers. But then supplication, it's a word for a plea, a petition. And it implies fervency. He's saying, pray and pray with all your might. Pray and be specific. People say, don't vent out. That's not healthy. That's true. But if there's anyone in this world that you can vent out to, it's God. He can take it, right? And we can vent to the Lord and give him everything and lay everything down and know that he'll take care of it. And I love it because Paul here is not just saying, look, let out all your emotions, but in the midst of letting everything out and letting your request, God, do this with what? Thanksgiving. That's the key. That's the key. With thanksgiving. This is expressions of thanks. This is words of gratefulness. And you think to yourself, you go, how in the world am I supposed to be anxious and thankful at the same time? That doesn't make any sense. That's like me being hungry and happy at the same time. It just doesn't make any sense, right? That's where we get the term hangry from. But it's just that reality there. And we go, Paul, are you giving me an oxymoron? You know, like, do you take me for some kind of fool? And the beautiful part is, well, wanting that to be our first response, we have to remember it's actually a biblical command. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 says, in everything give thanks. Well, that's a hard one. And then in James chapter 5, verse 13, it says, if any among you suffer, let him pray. Oh, man. Okay, so it's not just Paul going out on a limb here. It's actually confirmed by James and another epistle of Paul. So how are you supposed to be thankful in the midst of your anxiety? Well, as you're praying to the Lord and letting it all out, he's saying, remember. Look, you pray with thanksgiving by remembering what? Those Ebenezers in your life. And Raph explained that to us last week. Remember, Ebenezer, this isn't just some biblical term that has a sweet sound in a song. No, Ebenezer is out of 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, where the prophet put a mark and said, "The Lord has helped us thus far." It's having those times you bring to remembrance the goodness of the Lord. One of the portions of scriptures that I was looking at teaching was Psalm 136. I was going through it in my devotionals, and going through it, it blew me away. In the first three verses, the psalmist says, "Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks." Remember, according to Jewish tradition and even Levitical law, three witnesses make one truth. If there's three testimonies, that's one truth. A Jew would say something three times, he really meant it, right? Like for us, it's not like that necessarily anymore. I mean, my mom can call me five times, but I know she won't mean it until she goes, "Sasebo!" Right? And then I'm like, "Oh, I better go," you know? But back then, it was just repeated, right? It was just a repetition to show the importance of it. And here, we see the psalmist start off going, "This is important, give thanks." But he doesn't just leave it there. He then uses the reason to give thanks, and he says it 26 times. You know what he says 26 times in that psalm? He says, "For his loving kindness is everlasting." Oh, wow, what a great term, right? And a lot of times we use this in our Christianese. That means Christian lingua. And we'll say, "Yes, the loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting." How is this real? The psalmist then takes 13 examples of how God has provided and how God has worked in the lives of the whole nation of Israel and 13 different events to show the loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting. And in the midst of our anxieties, in the midst of us venting out to the Lord, we have to remember what he's done thus far. Many of us have been in financial situations where all of a sudden he breaks through, right? Whether it's by providing you just enough for that bill or being comfortable in a different situation. We've been in situations where we see God has been faithful. Just for you sitting here, it blows my mind whenever I think about like babies growing up, how fragile they are. Like a couple years ago, you wouldn't want to trust me with your baby. I'd throw it up and I wouldn't look at a fan first. Big mistake, you know. You would just do things. Babies are so fragile. Now I don't do that. I look first. But and I didn't have to learn the hard way. I just learned through experience. But it was just neat because you look at us and you go, "Wow, we're miracles for being born." I know I'm a miracle. You know, I look at my life and my parents were like, "Whoops, we got one. What should we do with it?" And they're even combating, should we keep it or not? But then even away from them, I remember I used to be a little pyro. I was so stupid too. I didn't think. I'd get a gas tank of gas when my parents weren't home, and I'd put it on the cement, and then I'd light it up and then get the water hose and make little islands of fire underneath a wooden porch. And it's just like, I could have burned myself down, you know? But I'm still here. Why? Because God has been faithful. And when I'm crying out to the Lord with my worries and those circumstances distract me, am I remembering how good he's been thus far? Because when I remember in sincerity, then I can be sincerely thankful. And I love it because the second "let" we see here is, let what? Your request be made known to God. The first "let" is let your actions be good towards man. And the second "let" is let your heart be totally given to the Lord. And I love that because that's Raph's vision for this church. He says, heart to God, hand to man. And it's completely backed up by Scripture. And so we look at Paul's instructions after his exhortation, and guess what? He's going to show you what it's going to produce, what the result of the instruction is going to be. And so we see the result of this instruction in verse 7. And he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God. He's not saying the peace with God. You've already had that taken care of. Realize that. As a Christian, you have peace with God. The Father being the righteous judge, he has to judge sin. If you're not perfect, if you've sinned once, he has to judge it. And the penalty for sin, the price for sin is what? Death. So being a non-Christian, there's a penalty of death, a price of death that has to be paid. And God being a righteous, good judge, he can't overlook that. Just as much as if I would commit a crime completely offensive to the law, if I would go and do harm to someone, steal, murder, kill, whatever, murder and kill are the same thing, but whatever I would do, the judge would not be righteous in me coming up to him saying, "You're a good judge. I trust in your goodness. Let me go." He would not be a good judge if he let me go. He would have to punish me accordingly. And in the same way, God, he has to punish. He has to be righteous. That's why if you don't have a payment for your sin, if you haven't accepted the payment of Jesus' blood over you, the only way that you can pay a perfect holy God is by a perfect holy currency, which, lack of a better term, we'll use that. It would be the currency of Christ. If you don't have that, you can't pay him, and you're guilty. And so here we look at it and we go, it's not the peace with God. Christians have that dealt with. But this is the peace of God. What's the peace of God? Well, it's described here, and it says it surpasses all comprehension. It's in the midst of crazy circumstances, you have this peace that just comes upon you. You don't know what's going on. It's like they say, you don't find atheists in a foxhole, right? But you can't find a Christian relaxed in a foxhole. I've been able to see certain circumstances where if it looks like there's going to be a plane crash with some crazy planes, those Ryanair ones, man. It's just like everyone's just freaking out. And sometimes you just look and go, well, that person has a peace. Why? And he's just like, well, I'm trusting the Lord's going to do his work. I know in my life I've experienced this so many times. Whether it's seeing something of the supernatural and you're just like, what is that? And you kind of get scared of something dark. You just go, God, I pray and I trust that you're going to deal with it. And you just move on. Or whether it's situations in your life where you're a near-death experience and you're climbing this huge waterfall in the middle of Costa Rica. And then you realize you're not strong enough to actually climb against the water, the gallons of water coming down you. And you go, well, Lord, I'm just going to trust. And then you just pull up more and all of a sudden you see the Lord give you strength. That happened to me. I thought I was going to die. But it's just so neat to see how, like, the Lord will grant you this peace. And when he grants it to you, he doesn't just say, okay, this is it. No, there's a guarding with it. And it says it will guard you. The word is here, garrison. It will garrison around you. The peace of God will come and it will guard. It will garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It will garrison, it will protect. Why? Because he is the God of comfort, period. And the greatest comfort we can experience here is something that Paul talks about. The greatest comfort that we can experience is what Paul speaks about. And he goes, if this isn't real, I'm a fool. He was comforted by something. And when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, he was comforted at the fact that the God of power, the God who promised, was now with him. His comfort was, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, he said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men most pitied. He says, if Christ hasn't resurrected, if the resurrection isn't real, if God isn't with us right now, if the promise of Matthew 28, verse 20 isn't true, we're fools. People should pity us. And we look at Paul when he's talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he goes, man, Christ must reign. This perishable must be transformed to the imperishable. This mortal must be changed into the immortal. Paul looked at this because this was his hope. He knew that the God of power over death had granted him a victorious life. And this peace, this reality that people can beat him, people can scourge him, people can pretty much kill him, and then him even come back to life. All these things can happen to his physical nature, but the reality is God was going to be faithful and he was going to raise in the last day. And he took this and that peace that God was in control and God would do something at the end, it guarded his heart and mind. And this is what we're speaking about here, guys. The secret to joy is going to be understanding this peace and having this peace. But how does this all work? Because we need to realize that we have a little bit of a responsibility in the result as well. Yes, God guards our mind in Christ Jesus. God gives us this wonderful garrisoned peace. But the reality is we're still flesh. Like I said, all of a sudden I feel, okay, the Lord's putting this on my heart. And then the next day I'm like, well, is that really what's going on? And you go back and forth. Especially when you're in suffering. Especially when it hurts and the hurt doesn't go away. Especially when the circumstances aren't changing. Yes, you come to a peace, you go, God, you're in the midst of this. An hour later, you're heartbroken again. What do you do when the rubber meets the road and life becomes real and not just Christianese? What do you do when the emotions aren't there and the feeling is gone? Paul doesn't finish just with giving you this over-spiritual command. He still makes it practical. He says, finally, brethren, in conclusion, in verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Paul just says, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellent, worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Reality here is God does grant us peace, but we have a responsibility. Just because God grants us peace does not mean we're not going to struggle being by nature unpeaceful beings. That's just the reality. We're going to go back and forth, but here's the beautiful aspect about it. You are a new creature. You are new in Christ, and you get to walk in the fullness of what God has done. There's a process going on. That's real. Look, God has already made peace with us through Christ. There's been peace with God through Christ. Okay? You've been justified. On the cross, Jesus said tetelestai. It means it's finished. It was a term that even Alexander the Great, I hope I'm quoting the right person, used even to go, there's nothing else to conquer. It's finished. There's no other land to take. There's no other people to conquer. It's finished. And Jesus on the cross goes, it's judicially finished before the judge of the earth, but then there's nothing else to do. It's not, okay, you're saved by grace, now you got to pray. You got to go to an Old Testament way of praying. You got to do this. It's just, you're saved. And Jesus goes, it's enough. And here's the beautiful aspect of all this. You've been justified, and like Paul shows, there's a hope that you will be glorified. You will be resurrected. But there's an in-between here that kind of throws us for a loop. It's something called sanctification. That means you're being sanctified. You're in a process of being changed from glory to glory, but you're still being changed. You're still kicking the habits, right? You're still seeing more of God work and change you from the inside out. In this process of sanctification, as you're struggling with living life as a heavenly citizen in an earthly foreign country, do this. Dwell on what's true, honorable, pure. In your struggles, do it in a way that Paul explains with two other verses. First, in Romans 8, 1, he says, there's no condemnation. Christian, the mess ups you do in this, there's no condemnation. That doesn't mean you can just continue in sin so grace might abound, but it means that there's no condemnation for you. You don't have to put on yourself this huge guilt trip, making you feel bad and saying, I have messed up so much, I can no longer live by God's grace. No, that's not true. The same sins that you did as a Christian, realize it or not, but before you were a Christian, they were all future tense for Christ. So when Christ died on the cross, all the sins that he paid for you weren't just the ones that you did before you became a Christian, but for the ones after you became a Christian too. They're all future for him. You are saved. There's no condemnation, but as well, with being no condemnation in this process, you have a responsibility. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, take every thought captive. Look, with the struggle, with the process, realize, let's dwell on that which is good. Psalm chapter 37, he says some things to note here. He says, trust in the Lord. Dwell in the land. Feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in God. Commit your works to God and rest. He says, trust, dwell, feed, delight, commit, and rest. He shows you in this process of life, everything you do, commit it to the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Dwell in the Lord. Feed on all that he's given you to the Lord. Look, this sanctification life you're in, it's one that you don't have to feel guilty about and one you get to continue in, even with the struggle. And I love it because we're concluding here. And in verse 9, Paul shows that this exhortation and these instructions and the result of this instruction, it's not unreachable. Why? Because he's going to give himself as an example here. And he's a good leader because he leads by example. And he shows in verse 9, he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In Paul's example, we see that you don't get a confession, you don't get a method, but you get majesty. See, Paul's going, look, you've seen these things in me, and realize seeing these things in me, the God of peace will be with you. You've seen my result. The result is that God's with me. It's not my result. I have this confession of faith now, as some churches try to tell you. You need to pray, and you need to pray with enough faith. That's why things aren't happening in your life. No, that's not it. Or you need to give more money. And this, look, Paul isn't saying, look, you're going to get a method. He's saying you're going to get majesty. And the majesty is that you get the Lord of majesty dwelling inside of you now. And I love it because in his example, he not only goes, look to me at what you've seen, but he takes it one step further, and he gives a tangible example for you to learn from. In verse 12, and this is the last verse we'll be reading here in chapter 4, he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering. Check this verse out, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul not only says, learn from my life, but then he gives us through the Holy Spirit an example in which he has learned it himself. And this verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, this is in context of what? Financial contentment. Paul goes, I know how to live with a little, I know how to live with a lot. I learned how to be content in all. Why? Because I can do all things through my confession of faith. I can do all things through my giving of my 10th tithe. I can do all things by my gifts and ministry. No, I can do all things by Christ who strengthens me. Let's define this Christ who strengthens me. The last verse we're going to read here is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. If you guys want to turn there, you can. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. I wasn't trying to give a whole teaching of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't stop there. Look at this. He says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's saying, look, my beloved brethren, you've been obeying. Continue to do that. You've been saved. It's not, okay, work for your salvation. You work out. You are saved. Work out in that. Continue in it. Continue to grow in it. Continue to walk in it. Why? Because it's him who works both in you, the will and the do. How do you rejoice in all things? How do you let go of your anxieties? How do you continue with a mindset of, I'm going to be kind to people, my heart's going to be totally devoted to God? How do all these things make sense? What's the secret of joy in this life? Well, the secret of joy in this life is Jesus in you. The secret of joy equals Jesus. And it's as simple as that. Jesus is the answer. So the reality is, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't surrendered all to Jesus, whether it's you being a non-Christian, having given over your life and your confession of faith because you trust in your own goodness to get into heaven, or you being a Christian and still holding on to things that you're not supposed to hold on to. Have we surrendered all to Jesus so we can experience the abundant, full of joy life? I haven't lived as many years as most people here. I know, it's kind of a shock. But the years I have lived, I have had my mind blown away. Giving my life over to the Lord at 12 years old, I saw him take me to what my mom called the butt of the earth. He took me to American Samoa. It's there by Papua New Guinea, east of New Zealand and all that stuff. My mom didn't know I was going there or where it was until I left. It was a missionary trip. They told me I was too young. The pastor's wives got together. I went. From there, the Lord had me on a missionary field every single summer. Being dumb as I was and doing the dumb things I wanted to do in high school, the Lord finally broke me. And he changed me and he challenged me. He said, you either live for me all the way or you stop faking it. I
I said, okay, Lord, I'll give my life to you. And I knew he was calling me to go to Bible college. From there, I saw the Lord take me from Bible college to Japan to help there for a year and a half, South Korea and Israel and Turkey and Costa Rica and all these other places. And I haven't lived that many years. You know what the beautiful part is? It's not the places I've been to. It's the realness of Christ I've been able to come to know. And that's why even here with you guys, I wasn't excited about coming to Spain because it's a beautiful island. I care less about the beautiful island. I came here in the winter. I had to suffer in its beauty for the 3 months I get to be here. What I did get to enjoy was knowing more of Christ through the lessons he's taught me here, working and being ministered to by Raf and the other staff, but also getting to know more of Christ through the people he's blessed me to be loved by and to love. And this is the beautiful part. As Christians, we have this joy that no matter what situations, we have Christ. We have Jesus. And the question is, have we let it all out? Have we surrendered the blockades we have built that hinder God from garrisoning us in his love and in his peace? And in this time of worship, as the guys come out, really be honest before the Lord. Be honest and let it all out. Let your anxieties go. Let those things that you came in with this week that was a burden to you, let these things be released. If you're going to sing, sing for the Lord. If you're going to sing, sing out of a heart of gratefulness and thanksgiving. Don't sing because it's the Christian thing to do. Let's be honest before the Lord because all things are laid open and naked before him.